what he's telling you guys is that the first two groups got the good teaching, and you get the leftovers. So, yeah, I had a similar perspective. As you know, I was saved later in life. I was almost 21 years old, and I was saved on a Wednesday. Saved on a Wednesday in North Wilkesboro in a chair outside of a lingerie department changing room. If you want to know more, I'll talk to you about it later. That's where the Lord saved me. And so Sherry was extremely pregnant with Joshua, and Neil just volunteered to bring me home for dinner. And after that, I came to the New Testament meeting at Reedsville Bible Chapel. It was in Jeff's dental office. And some of you might know Jeff Willard. Jeff Willard had just had back surgery. And so I walked into a dentist office after just getting saved, and there was a man laying flat in the floor in the middle. These ladies had doilies on their head. And I looked at Neil like, what have you done to me? bring out the cameras. Am I on candid camera? What's going on here? But then, you know, obviously the following Sunday, got the privilege of experiencing the Lord's Supper. And if you were here on a Wednesday a few weeks back, our brother Jeff was preaching, and he mentioned how someone shared with him that one of the perspectives that people often have of the New Testament assembly or the Plymouth Brethren or the whatever you'd like to refer to it is that they major on the minors. Now, that's kind of an interesting statement, I think, because if we think about the New Testament church, it is the bride of Christ, right? It's His bride. The God of heaven saw fit to send the delight of His soul, His Son, to become a man, to walk on this earth, to die for our sins, so that He might make for Him a bride. And then we will say that it's insignificant how that bride should function. I don't think so. And I think that the things that we look at that we would call New Testament truth, they're so significant not because they're minor, but because each of them deals directly with the glory of Christ. And I would have to say that any time we deal with the glory of Christ, we deal with a very significant subject, not a minor subject. If you think of some of the things that we would say are New Testament teaching distinctives, one of them would be a plurality of elders and not a pastor. It's not a one-man ministry. What's the significance of that? Well, there's already a man in the church, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scripture teaches us very clearly that He is the gathering center. That He is the head. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the one to whom we gather, not a man. 1 Peter tells us as under shepherds that we answer to the chief shepherd. That deals with His glory. That's why it's significant. Not because it's right or not because we think it's important. And it doesn't make us any better than anyone else. It just means that we're concerned about the truth that we see in the New Testament. We could go down the list for headship, for example. You know, it's not just the issue isn't just that we cover our heads. You know, it deals with the glory of Christ, doesn't it? Why is it significant that the angels look into our Christian homes and see proper order? A relationship between a father and a mother where the father is the head of the home and he serves his wife as Christ loved the church. Where a wife is submissive to her husband, not because he's better than her, but because she wants to honor Christ. That's significant, isn't it? You know, the Scripture tells us that when the angels look down and they see that moment where your heads are covered and they say it's the angels rejoice, they marvel because they see that Christ has restored headship and the glory goes to Him. That's why these things are important. They deal with glory. We could continue down the list. Another one of these is the Lord's Supper. Now, we would say the Lord's Supper is a distinctive to the New Testament church, not because we're the only ones that observe it. You know, I grew up in a Methodist church, and we had communion, you know, twice a year. They observed it. But we are unique in the way in which we observe it. We're unique in the place that we see that Scripture places upon it, the significant. You know, it's a meeting that deals directly with the glory of the Lord. And if you think about it, honestly, everything else we do is for us or for someone else. When we gather at the 11 o'clock Bible hour, we're trying to be taught so that we can be more Christ-like. We're trying to grow. On Wednesdays, we come together to pray for our needs, to be taught again. We might have outreaches, but those are for the unsaved. There are a number of things that we do, but they're not, quote-unquote, for the Lord. Now, I recognize that when we serve, we serve unto the Lord. But the object, the goal is not for Christ. I remember as a young believer hearing David Jeremiah teaching on communion and the Lord's Supper. And for a long time I was thinking, is this guy from the assemblies? And he got to the end of his message and he made this statement. He said, you know, it's such a beautiful remembrance. It's a shame that we don't do it every Sunday. And then he said, but I can see where it would get tiresome. You know, I'm not trying to pick on David Jeremiah. He's a very godly man. But it never grows old giving Christ the glory that is due Him. It should never grow old. And so when we think about the church, I think it's important to understand what the New Testament plan is for a local assembly or for a local gathering of His people. We see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 41 through 43. It's kind of the inception of the local church. It's the beginning. He says, then they gladly received His word and were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, in breaking of the bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now, if you've heard Steve in any of his recent messages, he's done a really good job of pointing out that we would really translate this, they continued in the doctrine, in the fellowship, and the prayers, and the breaking of the bread. And so when we look at this doctrine, we would say these are the four pillars or the four posts of the church. What is the local church about? Now, we would all say, well, what about evangelism? What about missionary outreach? Those are all important things, but those aren't the primary purpose of the gathering of the local church. The gathering of the local church, we could say, has four pillars. The first is doctrine. It's teaching, right? And so when we think of that, they continued in the teaching of the apostles' doctrine. Now, when we think about evangelism, that's a responsibility that we have, isn't it? So we could say that one of the functions of the church is to teach Josiah, you need to be concerned about lost souls, and here's the gospel, and here's how to engage others. Now go and share the gospel. But I don't believe that God's primary plan to see the lost saved is for us to hope that we can convince the unsaved to walk in the doors of the local church. That's not the plan for seeing the lost saved. Now, when they come in, should they hear the gospel? Absolutely. Absolutely. But oftentimes, when I'll go places to speak, someone will say, well, this is the 11 o'clock hour. We like it to be a gospel message, you know, in case there's someone unsaved. And I appreciate that, and I respect their authority, and I will try to adhere to that. But that's not the function of the church. You know, when we read the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 19 through 20, it says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then what? Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now we could say, is it done? No, it should be a circle, right? Go, baptize, teach. Go, baptize, teach. The church should be where they continued in the apostles' doctrine. But there was also the fellowship. You know, and Steve did a great job on this aspect of the fellowship. We are to continue in fellowship. It's great when we can sit down and have a meal and tell stories and enjoy one another's company, but I don't think that's fellowship. Fellowship is us one another walking together in Christ. And let's be honest, if that works, it's because we're gracious with one another. It has to be, right? We have to be gracious with one another. My wife, one of the things I love about her is when we got married, I would tell her, you're the most gullible person I know. And now, I'm so thankful for her. You know why? It wasn't gullible. It was graciousness. She would give them the second chance, give them the benefit of the doubt. You know, give them the opportunity. When they do you wrong, give them another chance. Give them another chance. That's the reality of fellowship, is we have to be gracious with one another. And as we walk in the fellowship, we serve together in Christ. We share burdens. You know, it's Philippians 2 where he says, esteeming one another, considering one another as better than yourselves. But there's the prayers, right? So we have one pillar of the apostles' doctrine, one pillar of fellowship, of joining with Christ, one pillar of prayer. Now, prayer is significant. And that was one of the reasons that our recent men's meeting, we said, what can we do to improve our prayer time. How can we improve that? And that's where the idea of the first Wednesday of the month, of gathering together for specific groups and letting you choose what's on your heart, that you could come to that group. Now, will that work? I have no idea. But prayer is significant. And we need to make sure that we're doing everything we can so that we're enabling the body to fellowship in the act of prayer. But the fourth pillar that we're talking about today is the breaking of the bread. And so we see that it was a continual part of the local church. We see the account of this in Matthew 26, also in Luke chapter 22, verse 14 through 20. This is where we see it says, "When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again, eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes.' And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup, and after he had eaten it, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" And so we see this account in the upper room, just the night before the Lord would die, where he instituted this feast. Now, if we just had that passage of Scripture, would we say this is something that should be a large part of what we do? We could easily make an argument, well, this is just something the Lord did with them before he went to heaven, before he died. But yet we do see that Acts 2:42, where they continue with the breaking of the bread. And even more importantly, we have 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Corinthians written to deal with issues in the church. In verse 17, he says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." So there's some issues in the church at Corinth. He says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." Now that's an interesting statement as a side note, isn't it? I think we see that there will always be factions and difficulties in any gathering of people. And to some point, we see where the Lord tells us that it's necessary. That it's necessary. It shows us who the real ones are. It reveals the truth. But we also see that he's addressing that these divisions need to be maintained and contained as best they can, right? We need to be careful not to let the relationships fall apart. And so they were at that place. In verse 20, he says, "Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which you can eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? And this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If one is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." So I think there are a number of things that we see from this passage as Paul writes to the church in Corinth, as he's dealing with this issue, as to what it isn't. They had turned it into a meal, right? And they were indulging and drinking. And he says, this isn't what it is. You know, what is it not? It's not a feast where we focus on the food. That's not the point of it. And yet we see there are some other things that we learn. in regards to its frequency, right? We said one of the distinctives of the New Testament assembly is the way in which we see it should be observed, the frequency. Now, when we see this, he says, as often as you gather. As often as you gather. So on the first day of the week, we gather together and we partake of this. Now, Wednesdays, you could say, well, we gather together on Wednesdays, right? But we have decided that we come together on Wednesdays for a prayer and teaching time, right? But the first day of the week, on the Sunday, we gather together and we observe the Lord's Supper. Well, what is it not? We saw it. It's not a meal. It's not a sit-down dinner where we eat till we're full, where we take first and just indulge ourselves. But what is it? It's a remembrance. You know, here he says, do this in remembrance of me. And so some of you may have seen this. I've always loved this picture. It's a Bob Brown thing. Dave, I want you to come up, and I want Josiah to sit at your right hand. Yeah. True story. Customer said that her daughter was 16, and the way she told her left from her right was she still held up her hands and said, which one looks like an L? So she goes to get her driver's license, and the instructor says, turn left. She goes like this. He grabbed her wheel and said, let's go back. That day, she learned how to tell which was her left and which was her right. Okay, so we're going to do a little exercise. Okay, so we have Dave seated here, and at his right hand is his son. Okay? I'm going to ask you guys, the best you can, to tell me one thing nice that you remember about Josiah. Something that come to you. Somebody tell me something. Hard worker. Good heart. Gentle spirit. Keep going. What? Keep going. Pleasant smile. He eats a lot. Got a big stomach. Big heart, big stomach. Anything else? Tall, sweet spirit. Okay. Kind of growing into a handsome devil. Right? So what have we just done? We've remembered Josiah. Now, Dave, did any of those seem maybe like they didn't go with the rest of the comments? Like maybe he eats a lot?
Probably did.
But did it bother you to hear that he eats a lot?
No.
It didn't, did it? It's true. Now, what we've done is we have remembered Josiah. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance feast. And a godly brother, when I first got saved, told me, he said, you know what, Ray? He says, every time we go in there, I picture the Lord seated on his throne, and his son is at his right hand. And he says, tell me about my son. That's all it is. That's all it is. Thank you, guys. It's a time of remembrance. That wasn't hard, was it? That wasn't hard. Now, at first, we were like, okay, let me sort through some things that might not be flattering. And let me think of the flattering things, right? We don't have to do that with the Lord, do we? Do you have to sort through anything that would be unflattering to Christ? What is there that would be unflattering to Christ? You can't say one true statement about Him that wouldn't delight the heart of God. He says, when you take that bread and you break it, you remember me. What do we remember? We remember that He took on flesh and blood, that He became like you and I, yet without sin. We remember that He loved us so much that He went to the cross, the death of the cross, the shame. We remember that He spilled His blood on the ground for us. We remember these things. It is a time of remembrance. It's a telling forth, a proclaiming. We are agreeing with God. But you know, when we also look at this passage in 1 Corinthians, we see that there's something that we need to do. We need to be careful to judge ourselves, don't we? David was a man who said, Lord, reveal myself to me. Show me if there is anything unclean within me. Show my heart to me. We need to be those who have a sensitive conscience to judge ourselves, to confess our sins before God. Matthew 5, 23 and verse 24. Now, this wasn't about the Lord's Supper, but I think the principle holds true. We see where it says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first to be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Now, did he say, I don't care about your offering? He didn't, did he? He didn't say, I don't want your offering. He said, but it's of great importance that you keep a short account, that you judge yourself. If there's something between you and your brother, that you go and you deal with it and then come back and pick up your offering, your sacrifice, and give it to me. We're to be those who judge ourselves. I don't understand what was going on at that time, but he says there were some who were sleeping. They had difficulties. They had illness. They had sickness because they were coming and they were partaking in an unworthy manner of the Lord's emblem. They weren't judging themselves. You know, we should be those who judge ourselves. So, where are the passages that tell us exactly what it should look like? Is it okay to use a regular loaf of bread, or can we use a cracker? Or should it be unleavened bread? I was in assembly one time, and the elders had been looking in Scripture, and they'd always used a loaf of bread, and they said, you know what, we're convicted that that messes up the picture. You know, there was leaven in that bread, and leaven oftentimes in Scripture is a picture of sin, and there was no sin in the body of Christ. Now, did it matter ultimately? Probably not. But they were convicted, and so they looked at this, and they said, what's the best way for us to do this? How do we break these things down? You know, sometimes, I'll never forget the first assembly I went to where they actually used real wine. You know, no one shared that with me. And I was expecting grape juice, and I was like, okay, that's a little bit different. You know, some places like us, we use grape juice. Some places use wine. Shannon Hills is wine on the outside, grape juice in the center, or backwards. You just don't want to get it backwards when you're there. Danville uses all wine. Is one right? Is one wrong? They're doing what they're convicted is right in trying to observe the pattern. Now, a short story. The joke in our family is I like going to the places that use wine because I tell Ruthie that way you can tell who the real drinkers are. Because they're the ones that when they take it, they don't cough. Everybody else coughs. And, and when Carissa got old enough to partake, we were at Danville, and it just did not cross my mind to tell her they used real wine. I thought we were going to have to carry her out of there. She chugged it like she would the grape juice, and it was... So, you know, the reality is that we don't see an exact pattern of what it should look like or everything that we should do. But we do see that we're to observe it. We do see these emblems in these pictures, and we see these things that are tied in there, that we are commanded to do it. So then the obvious question to me is when we look at that table up front, we see it says worship and remembrance, right? Well, the remembrance is very clear, isn't it? Christ says, do this in remembrance of me, as often as you gather. We see the instruction to do it. So where does the worship come from? You know, Hebrews 13, verse 15, it says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. It seems to me that there's a natural connection in remembering the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done and worship. It's just, there's a natural connection. But it seems like there should be more than a natural connection, doesn't it? And I think this is where we see it. And I think this is interesting. The Greek word that is translated remembrance in the New Testament is number 364. It's anamnesis. It's a recollection or a remembrance. Nothing earth-shattering there, right? But the word is only used four times in the entirety of the New Testament. So we would think that a word that is used so rarely in conjunction with something so serious that it would be important. You know, when we look at that word, we see once it's in Luke 22 where we read where the Lord takes it and says, do this in remembrance of me. We see it mentioned twice in 1 Corinthians 11 where Paul is recounting that event and he's elaborating saying that we are to do this in remembrance of him. So three of the four times we find this word, it's always in conjunction with what occurred in the upper room. But there is a fourth time, and it's in Hebrews chapter 10. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. He says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had conscience of sin. But in those sacrifice, there is a reminder, or King James, remembrance of sin. So here we have a recollection of the Old Testament economy, the Old Testament system, where they were to come and to make sacrifices for sin, sacrifices that could never cleanse them of their sin, sacrifices that never could never do away with their sin. And he says that when they came and they offered those sacrifices, those worshipers, when they came, what did they do? They remembered. But what did they remember? They remembered their sins. Because in offering that sacrifice, in offering their worship, there was a remembrance that this would be all over again, coming very soon to a theater near you. It would never change. It would be over and over and over again. And yet, the writer of Hebrews goes on and says, "But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, you have taken no pleasure.'" So we see there the idea that the one who remembers, the one who recounts, they're a worshiper. They're offering sacrifice. And so we see those two linked together, the idea of worship and remembrance. Now, I think it's important that when we look at the topic of worship and remembrance that we do on Sunday, when we think of the Old Testament, there were two types of sacrifices, and what were they? There were the involuntary, and there were the voluntary. There were the ones that you had no choice. You had to do them. And there were the ones that you could do because you love the Lord. Pick on your kids over here. There are things you have to do, right? No questions asked. You have to do it. There are things that you know your parents enjoy and love when you do it, but they don't make you do it. How often do you do those things? I get it. There's a difference, isn't there? We go to work. The boss says, "You have to do this." But we know they love it when we go the extra mile and we do this, but they can't require us to do that. There's a difference in the mandatory and the voluntary. When we look at the Old Testament, there were mandatory offerings, and there were the sin offerings and the trespass offerings. You had to offer those sacrifices. And yet there were the voluntary offerings, and you know what they were referred to? Those were referred to as the sweet savor offerings. They were the burnt offering, the meat offering, the peace offering. Those were the offerings that were free will. They were the choice of man, and they ascended to heaven before the God of heaven as a sweet savor. He took delight in them. When we read of the sin offering, of those offerings, we see that the Lord took no delight in them. There was just remembrance of sin. There was no delight. And yet in the burnt offering, in the sweet savor offerings, there was a delight. I think one of the first sweet savor offerings we see is here's Noah. God tells him, "I'm so sorry I made man. I'm going to destroy the earth by a flood. Make an ark. Anyone who comes in, put some, you know, two by two, put them on there, and you'll be saved." He gets off. What's the first thing that Noah does? Noah voluntarily takes and sacrifices an animal, a sweet savor, and it says that it ascended to the Lord. Genesis 8:21. It says, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, 'I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake.' It delighted the Lord." So what's the point, Mr. Ray? We're not doing the Old Testament sacrifices. Those things are gone. I think here's the point. When we look at the Lord's Supper, there are two things that we see. I think one of them is mandatory, and one of them is voluntary. There is remembrance, which I would say is mandatory. And there is worship, which is involuntary. When we look into the Word of God, what did we see in Corinthians 11? 1 Corinthians 11. "Do this in remembrance of me." Kaylee, if I say "do this," what does it mean? If you'd like to, that doesn't go well, does it? Mom and Dad say "do this," and you go, "Let me think about it." What do they say? You're done thinking, right? You better start acting. I don't see that as as an option. The Lord Jesus Christ, the night before He would die for you and I, instituted this feast and said, do it. As often as you gather, come together and do this in remembrance of Me. And what was it? Break the bread and drink the wine. And now in 1 Corinthians, we get some clarification, don't we? You better do it in a worthy manner. You better judge yourself. You better do it right. But do it. That's mandatory, isn't it? He doesn't say do it if you aren't very tired at 8:30 in the morning when you probably should be up and getting ready. He doesn't say do it if you don't have anything better to do. He says do it. That's mandatory, right? But what about worship? We just saw where the Lord took no delight in enforcing worship, did He? The reality is that we would love, I know that Dave and Debbie would love it if tomorrow morning Josiah stood up and poured out his heart to the Lord. But it wouldn't be the same if before they left, they said, Josiah, you do it or you're getting a spanking when you come home. Look at the bunny. It wouldn't be the same, would it? Because how do they know the reason that He stood and He worshiped? Now, we know that He's told to come and to remember, to judge Himself, to confess His sins, to be right with His brother, to proclaim the Lord's death and the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the wine. He's told to do that. But we also see where the Lord delights in our worship, right? So the Lord delights to see us worship Him. So what are some practical things that we can do? I think one is preparation. 2 Samuel 24:24, we see the account of David, and he's coming to worship, and it says, however, the king said to Arunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. You know, no wonder when we look into the Word of God that we see David was referred to as a man after God's own heart. He said, I can't offer sacrifice that costs me nothing. I think there's an important lesson to that. That we will never just walk into the presence of the Lord on a Sunday morning and go, ha-ping. You know, Lord, I haven't thought about You all week, but I just had the coolest thought, and I'm going to share it. There's preparation, right? There's time that we invest in spending with the Lord. We get up in the mornings and we spend time with the Lord. I'll never forget as a young believer, Howard Hendricks was telling the story about Harry Ironside. And a lot of you know Harry Ironside. Howard Hendricks says Harry Ironside was kind of like a superstar on the Dallas Theological Seminary campus. And as he got older, he would often come to visit the campus. And so Howard Hendricks said it was his turn, and he was showing and guiding Harry Ironside around the campus. And he said, as often occurred, young men would run up to Harry Ironside. And Mr. Ironside was known for rising very early in the morning and spending many hours in the Word of God. And young men would hear about this. And one morning, Howard Hendricks was showing him around. He said, a guy ran up to Mr. Ironside. Mr. Ironside, is it true? Is it true you get up like 4 o'clock in the morning every morning and you spend 2 to 3 hours in the Word of God before you do anything? And he says, yes. And the young man said, would you pray for me? Would you pray for me? And Mr. Iron said, yeah, I'd pray for you. What would you like me to pray for? He said, would you pray? I'd be able to do that. He said, son, you don't need prayer. You need an alarm clock. Howard Hendricks, as only he can do, went on to say, you see, the real problem was the young man was a little sack religious. It costs us something, doesn't it? If we want to know the Lord, if we want to have something that marvels us about Him, we have to spend time with Him. Before you could say anything about Josiah, you had to have spent some time with him or observed him in some fashion or way. Most of you who have escaped Josiah for many years now, when I said that, you were like, he's quiet? Right? You have to know the Lord. You have to spend time with Him. But what are some practical things? You know, I think the way we prepare on Saturday night matters. We don't have birthday parties on Saturday evenings. We don't go to movies. We don't have people over. We don't do things on Saturday evenings. You know, we have a large family.
And if we're going to make it to worship service, that takes preparation. And so we have a pattern in our home where it begins like this. Okay, kids, let's pray before we go to bed. We pray. I say, okay, go get your dresses approved by your mother. So they bring their dress down and they say, and she says, yes, that's good. What shoes are you wearing? No, go get new shoes. Okay, those are okay. Lay them on the table. Then we say, get your Bibles and your head coverings and put them with your dress. Okay? It's all there together. So that when Dad gets up the next morning, and if we're at home, I'd come over here about 6:50 and we have prayer, and I get home about 7:50 and I walk in the door and I say, everybody up! And this is one who uses, Carissa! 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 What? Get up! Just a minute. No, now! Kaylee, already up, Dad. Got my clothes on. Get the diaper bag ready. We have a routine. We know how long it takes. Now, if we're going to Raleigh, and I'm preaching in Raleigh, you know, we look at the schedule and we say, it takes us 2 hours to get there. We know we need a good hour and 15 minutes to get ready. So if we need that 2 hours to get there, that means we got to leave here by 7:30. That means we got to get up at 6:15. Kids, you're getting up at 6:15. It's just a pattern, isn't it? It's preparation, being ready to worship. You're not going to just roll out of bed and be there. But I think there's another part of it to it. There's what's the focus? What's the practical focus of the meeting? You know, it's a remembrance meeting, isn't it? It's remembering Christ. The focus is not what we have in Christ. The focus is not what we ought to be. The focus is not what we should do. Those are all true things, but that's not the focus of the Lord's Supper. The focus of the Lord's Supper is who He is and what He has done. That's easy to remember. The focus of the Lord's Supper is who He is and what He has done. That's the entirety of it. It's the focus. It's who He is, His work on the cross. Now, what about songs? Okay? What songs should we sing? Well, we could go back to the focus, couldn't we? Who He is and what He's done. Who He is and what He's done. Now, there's a really neat article, and I can send it to you. It was in an Emmaus Journal, where they were talking about how the black hymnal got its start. And many of you know that J.N. Darby is one of the more popular assembly individuals. And early in the days when the assemblies, the Plymouth Brethren, were first starting, and they saw the significance of the Lord's Supper, they said it's important that we have a book that's just about who He is and what He has done. So when we look at that black hymnal, that is a book that occurred through their efforts. Now, does it mean it's the only sanctioned book that has anything to do about who He is and what He's done? No, it's not. It does mean it's a safe book if you're a young worshiper, right? So when we come to the Lord's Supper and we see a song, there might be a wonderful song in the blue hymnal, and it's my favorite song that's ever been. But we ask ourselves, is it about Him and is it about what He did? If the answer is yes, and you want to give it out, give it out. But if the answer is, man, I love this hymn, but it's not really about Him or what He did, then the answer is probably, maybe I can ask Bert if we can sing it at the 11 o'clock. It doesn't mean that we're going to say, oh, don't you ever give out that wrong song again. But it does mean that we focus on, is it about Him and is it about what He did? It's the songs. What about some practical, how do I know when to stand? Another thing a brother told me when I was first saved was in reference to the Holy Spirit. I was saying what a great meeting we had had and how it was neat, how it all just seemed to work together. You know, young believer, just seemed to work together. And he says, well, son, it didn't just seem to work together. He says, that's the work of the Spirit. He says, you know, when we look at the triune Godhead, there are different functions, right? The three are one, but there are different functions. We read in the Word of God where it says it has pleased the Father that all the fullness dwells in Him. It pleases the Father that Christ has been given the place of worship. Now, when we worship Christ, are we neglecting the Father? No.
Because Scripture makes it very clear that when all His enemies are a footstool, and when He receives worship, what does He in turn do? He lays it at the feet of the Father. Now, what was the function of the Spirit? What was the Spirit given for? You know, God didn't desire to dwell on the stone tablets, did He? But He wanted to dwell on the stone hearts of men. So when Christ fitted us through His work on the cross, the Spirit comes and indwells us and it guides us. And so he says, this brother shared with me and said, you know, in the Lord's Supper, the Spirit is like a conductor. He's orchestrating it. You know, how does it all just happen to fit together so well? Well, the Spirit is orchestrating. He's conducting. He's leading. And we have to have tender spirits to allow Him to say, stand up. And we go, I'm not doing it. You know, we have to be tender. And so the Spirit is a conductor. But also, I think, you know, recently, a young man was talking to me, and he said, Mr. Ray, he said, I almost shared in the Lord's Supper today. And he said, but I didn't know if it fit. And so my response to him was, brother, when you're first starting, don't worry about if it fits. If you feel compelled and you feel led by the Spirit to share what He's laid on your heart, just start. And here's why. You know, in the Old Testament, the Lord gave provisions, right? When you came to bring your offering, He said, if you have it, I want you to bring what? A bullock, right? And when you brought that bullock, what did you do? You cut it, you slaughtered it, you put it in the right places, you got dirty, you worked hard. But then the Lord says, well, but if you can't afford or you don't have a bullock, what were you to do? To bring a ram, right? And you still worked kind of hard, but nothing like you did with the bullock. But suppose you didn't have a ram. What were you to do? Go catch a bird, right? Do you have two hands? Can you build a snare? Go catch a bird. And what did you do when you caught the turtle dove? You took it to the priest, you handed it to him, he did all the work. Someone likened that to worship for us, right? When a brother stands in the Lord's Supper and he brings a bullock, you know it. No one has to tell you that that was a bullock and that work has been brought into it, right? When you hear a ram, you say, man, that was a good thought. But you can tell that's a ram. But when, where's Jeremiah? When Jeremiah stands and says, can we sing this song? What is he saying? Here's my turtle dove. Here's my turtle dove. I think it's highly unlikely in worship that we're going to start out bringing bulls. But we have to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. And when it prompts us and when it moves us, if we're compelled, there was not one thing that was said about Dave's son that he wasn't glad to hear. Because we said nice things. And we've already concluded that we can't say anything nice about Christ. That's true. And yet, there's also the occasion. How many times have we seen where something looks as if it has no chance of fitting into anything that's been said that day? And the brother stands, and he brings the bullock, and he ties it all together. That's the Holy Spirit being the conductor in the room, working. So I want to finish with this. What about the role of the woman? You know, we know that Scripture tells us that the woman is to remain silent in the gathering of the church. But all of the things that we've said are true of you as well. The Lord wants your worship. He wants your praise. He just says, you can't audibly share it. You know, ladies, you're important. You're part silent, but it's not unimportant. And I think, men, we should admire the ladies, and I'll tell you why. As men, we have some accountability, don't we? If I go several months and I don't share from the Lord's Supper, you all know that I haven't been prepared, right? And I want to be clear. We don't stand so that people hear us. That's not what we're there for. But there is accountability in that, isn't there? If we go and you don't hear from me, you might say, well, I wonder what's wrong with Ray. He has not been sharing in the Lord's Supper. And you pray for me. And you go, Lord, whatever it is, I hope you help him. I can't tell that about you. You don't have that accountability. The Lord hears you only. And you have to be diligent to exercise yourself to do all of these things that we've mentioned, right? To prepare, to be ready, because the Lord longs to hear your worship as well. You know, I think I mentioned when I walked into Jeff's dental office that night, how it was kind of threw me. I think the next thing that threw me was on the Sunday when we gathered and we worshiped. It was a great comment, great nugget. And I was like, man, this is good. Crickets. Crickets. And I'm thinking, what's supposed to happen next? Who's supposed to speak next? And then someone stood up and spoke. You know, the silence, when you're not used to it, can be awkward. And silence in the Lord's Supper is one of those things that, yeah, if we're honest, if we as men, we got a room full of men, and there is silence after silence after silence, we need to be concerned that there's no one there to even offer a turtle dove, right? But silence is not a bad thing. Silence is the time that you as ladies can, in the quietness of your heart, offer your worship to the Lord. You can take what the Lord has shown you, and you can offer that to Him. Now, when we think about worship, there's obviously a lot more that we could say, but I think we're going to just stop there, and Bill was going to allow you to ask questions. And we've asked the deacons. We got Bert and Dave here. They're going to come up and be on the panel, and they're going to answer all your questions.